will be someone in a grave. You go to Muhammad, you will find a grave. You go to Buddha, I'm pretty sure there probably really was a Buddha. I think there's a grave somewhere. But you go and you look for the grave of Christ, and it's nowhere to be found. Why? Because Christ is sitting next to the Father on the throne, sitting on the right hand, which we will be talking about today. So if you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open up to Psalm 110. We're going to kind of get there, and we're going to be preaching through. As a youth group, we've been going through Hebrews. And it's been a very fun study in Hebrews. One thing I realized right before we were going to be studying Hebrews is if you do not have any understanding of the Old Testament, then you're not going to have any understanding of Hebrews. So as a youth group, we decided, well, I guess they blamed me and said I decided, that we would go through the book of Leviticus. And as everybody knows, when you do that Bible reading plan, Leviticus is the one that you circle and you can't wait to read, right? It's like, how many people sit there and say, man, I just can't wait to read Leviticus? Well, I guess I hadn't had that talk with him yet. But if you have no understanding of the Old Testament, then you're not going to have understanding of Hebrews. And right now we're kind of getting into the part, it's one of the longest section of Hebrews. And the whole thing is kind of building up, the writer keeps building up of Christ is greater. And now we're kind of getting to the name that we'll kind of talk about today in verse 4, Melchizedek. We're getting close to getting to that chapter, and I'm looking forward to going through it with a group. But as a youth group, we've noticed that this psalm is quoted a lot by the writer of Hebrews. In fact, as Michael shared, this is a psalm that is quite often quoted in the New Testament. In fact, it is the most Old Testament scripture quoted in the New Testament. You see that verse right there in verse 1. Sit at my right hand. I don't know the exact number. I know there's like different translations of things, but it's around, one scholar I think quoted that it's probably quoted around 27 times in the New Testament. Do not hold me to that. But as we see that if it's quoted so many times, there must be some great importance to it. So as we were studying through this, you see in Psalm 110, it talks about how the king priest and how that is two things. That was basically two important offices in Old Testament time. You had a king and you had a high priest. But this psalm, as we're going to talk about, talks about how these two roles come together and how one is going to fulfill both of those roles. So, I started thinking about what would be a great illustration. I haven't had to talk with him that we don't speak in tongues yet. So, but no, children are a joy from the Lord, and I'm just so thankful for him to be here. But when I started thinking about what could be a good illustration when talking about the king and the high priest and how these roles be brought together, I sat there, I said, well, I'm a guy, I guess I'll do a sports illustration. And I started thinking about in sports how everyone always looks for the great two-way player. You're always looking for that player that can play both offense and defense. Those are very hard to come by. So I started thinking about different sports, and of course you come to basketball because that is one sport where really you have to commit to offense and defense unless you want to be this new generation that just doesn't even play defense anymore. But usually in basketball you have to be somewhat of a decent defensive player, otherwise you're not going to stay in the league too long. But I started thinking, I said, okay, who is the greatest two-way player to ever play basketball? Well, of course, it has to be, in my opinion, the greatest player that ever played basketball. His name is Michael Jordan. You see, Michael Jordan not only brought it on offense, he brought it just as hard, if not harder, on defense. And yes, I did say Michael Jordan is the greatest player of all time. If I hear anyone say any junk about LeBron, there are six doors in this auditorium. You can see your way out. And all the women are like, if you keep talking about sports, I may just see myself out. But in basketball, Michael Jordan was known to guard the best player across his team. He was considered one of the greatest scorers of all time, but he was considered a lockdown defender. In fact, there's a lot of stories of how he took pride in stopping the best player. He did not want the best player scoring on him like he was scoring on the other team. Well, then I started thinking, okay, well, we have basketball, so that settles it. What if we get the baseball? And I said, okay, well, how do we define a two-way player in baseball? Because that can be a little bit tougher when it comes to defining that. And I said, okay, well, two-way in baseball is considered a guy that can pitch and can hit. Well, as I looked up at none other, did I see that probably the greatest two-way player when it comes to a pitcher or a hitter would be Babe Ruth. Babe Ruth was a shutout pitcher before he was dinging home runs. I mean, don't get me wrong, he was still hitting home runs, but he was considered one of the best pitchers in Major League Baseball. In fact, I think his winning percentage is one of the greatest winning percentages still in baseball to this day. A lot of people consider Babe Ruth to be the greatest player ever. I probably would agree with that. When I say it comes to a pitcher and a hitter, then I would say that number one, he would be on that list every day. But if you wanted to sit there and say, okay, what about hitting and defensively? Well, then that's a tough one because there's a lot of players to choose from, right, Doc? I mean, you could think of Willie Mays, who was considered one of the greatest outfielders to ever play the game. In fact, I think when he finished either number two or number three at the time on the home run list, but Willie Mays, I think, won the Gold Glove every year that he played. So he was an amazing fielder, but you have all these different players that you could probably set in that role when it comes to baseball, and football is kind of the same way. Because football, you don't usually have someone playing two ways unless you play for Pickens High School that doesn't have that many players. But there wasn't really a lot of two-way players left. I think one of the last ones I can really truly remember is probably Deion Sanders. But when it came to two-way players, Frank Gifford, I believe, was one man that come to mind that made the All-Pro team on both defense and offense. And I think he's one of the few players to ever do that in NFL history. And don't forget that he married that other lady that happens to be famous in the news world. But as I looked it up, I said, well, I guess if you had to say the best two-way player, Frank Gifford could probably be on that list. The point of the matter is this. The great ones master every craft of their sport, and that is rare. You rarely find someone that is both a good offense and defensive player at the same level. Well, all through the Bible, we very rarely see someone that could have the role as the king of their land and be the high priest at the same time. This was a very rare thing you saw. So, we see in Psalm 110, there's a declaration of the one who is going to be exalted both as king and high priest. So if you get into Psalm, you see that it's divided, or excuse me, Psalm 110, you see that it's divided into two stanzas. The first stanza is of the divine declaration creates a king. And the second stanza would be the divine oath that creates a priest. You see that obviously in verse 1. The divine declaration creates a king when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord." There's not many people that when you see the Lord that is speaking of Yahweh, God, there's not many people that you can think of that God would say Lord to. But we see that declaration right there, the declaration of a king. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, as we're going to talk about as we get that a little bit further. You get into verse 4, you see the divine oath creates a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So, what we see here in Psalms, as we're going to get through when we read this together, is the king and the priest is the same person. Okay? So both stanzas point to how the descendant of the king-priest is of the Davidic line. And this descendant of David is coming to conquer and rule all the nations. So, you get to Psalm 110, you say, who wrote it? Well, if you look in your Bibles, you see a title right there. It says, sit at my right hand, and it may be in italics or little small words under it. It says, a Psalm of David. Well, you look right there in your Bible, it says it, a Psalm of David. But there's some people that believe that David didn't write this psalm. But we need to know the truth. We have to sit there and point to who wrote this psalm, because this is of due importance. Because if we do not know who wrote the psalm, then we're not going to know then how to read it. If you think about it. You see, some believe that David didn't write this psalm. If that's the case, the way we interpret it would obviously be different. You read that first verse. The Lord says to my Lord. Now, in some cases, there were clergymen that wrote the psalm. You had instances of that. So let's just say that this is a clergyman that is writing this psalm. The Lord says to my Lord. Well, we would see that Yahweh says to my Lord, or my master, or my king. So obviously, if this is a clergyman writing this, then it obviously must be talking about David. So, if it's saying the Lord says to my king, Yahweh says to David, then that's the way we would interpret it if David did not write this psalm. Yet, if you go to Matthew 22, hold your place right here in Psalm 110, and flip with me to Matthew 22. In Matthew 22, verse 43, we have affirmation from someone of great importance of who the author is here in this psalm. As you look right there in verse 43, he said to them, this is Jesus. If you go back, it's talking about how Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and he's asking them a question. All right, in verse 43, he said to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord? Saying, you look right there in verse 44, it's quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So here we see in Matthew, and you actually, if you go on, if you look in the other Gospels, you see this same utterance of this in Mark 12, and you also see it in Luke as well, in Luke 20. Jesus is confirming who the author of this psalm is when he says to them, how then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord. You see, this is of great importance because if David wrote this psalm, then we now have the understanding of how we read this psalm. Christ confirming this sheds this in a whole new light. Because when you see the Lord says to my Lord, this shows David calls the one mentioned his Lord. Now, I don't know of too many kings that reference someone else as Lord other than David references God as his Lord. But as king, there's not too many people that you would claim to be Lord. You see, this shows that this calls the mention of how he is claiming one to be Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. Christ talks about who he is saying this to. You see, the King of God's people says his God speaks to his Lord. The King of Israel says, God the Father, God the one who sits on the throne, says to my Lord. So, we have to figure out now, we said, okay, we see that Christ confirms that David has written this psalm in the New Testament. And also, this is kind of an instance where you always say when someone, how do we know that the Bible is true? Well, obviously, the New Testament does not contradict the Old Testament. You see affirmation from Christ in the New Testament of this Old Testament verse pointing to the truth of Scripture. And that is what we as Christians rely on, that we are holding the infallible Word of God. So now that we know who wrote it, we got to figure out who is this one that David speaks to as his Lord. Who is the psalm written about? So we see if the subscription of David authorship is ignored, then this puts the psalm being written most likely to him as a king. But the fact that we see Christ confirm that the subscription of David as authorship is accepted, then the psalm is written about another figure, not David, in a future tense. Look with me in Matthew 22 as we continue this. We start back in verse 41. It says, Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. So, we see right here that the person to whom this psalm is written about, obviously, from what Christ is confirming, is the Messiah. In fact, if you look right there when he's asking them, he says, What do you think about the Christ? The Christ was not originally a name, but a title derived from the Greek word Christos, which translates the Hebrew word for Messiah, meaning anointed one. You see, this points to the one David refers to as my Lord, then none other than the coming Messiah, which as we know him by his name, Jesus. So now that we know who wrote the psalm, we know who the psalm is written about, we have to come and we kind of sit there and we try to say, okay, well, how is the one that they're writing about? How does one become a king and a priest? What does that mean? What is that talking about? Well, if you go back in the Mosaic Law, you saw in the Old Testament that a king couldn't be a priest, and a priest couldn't be a king. In fact, the Old Testament speaks of one man that who tried to interweave both these together. And it didn't really work out too well for him, did it? The man, none other, was Saul. Saul was Israel's appointed king. He thought he could fill the role of both offices as king and priest. In 1 Samuel 13, he was told to wait for Samuel before offering sacrifices to God and initiating a battle with the Philistines. The problem was is Saul did not listen to this. In verse 9, Saul said, Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Samuel was not too pleased with this. In fact, Samuel rebuked him for this. You go on into a few chapters over in the chapter 15 in 1 Samuel, we see Saul go on to disobey God's command again. This time he goes and he conquers. And he disobeys the command by letting the soldiers plunder the spoil, even though he was commanded not to let this happen. When Samuel confronts him again, he tries to justify his disobedience with a form of obedience, offering the best of the sheep and the ox as a sacrifice to Yahweh. See, the problem with Saul was is his greed for power and righteousness led him to his demise. You go on and it talks about how Samuel tells him that Saul was rejected by God. Samuel said, "For you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." So the office of filling king and priest is not going too well, as we see for Saul. Now David did perform some acts that appeared to be on the verge of priestly, but David was no priest. Now David, he knew the importance of keeping these offices separate, not saying that David couldn't, but yet David was a man after God's own heart, as we know. You know, David always kind of gets a raw end of the deal. We kind of give David a hard time because David, he did mess up. He did some things wrong, but the Bible clearly states of how he was a man after God's own heart. He was chasing after the Lord. In fact, I sit there and I thought about it. You know, we kind of do that with a lot of people. I know Peter's one of those ones that a lot of people jump on, like, "Peter, why are you doing that?" But I always hear in Bible studies, you sit there and you talk and they're like, "Oh man, David, he really messed up." But I sit there and I think about it. I'm glad that nobody's writing about me in the Bible, because there would be some really bad stories in there and people would probably say, "How did this guy even make it in there?" And I come to the conclusion that I am thankful that God does not look at me with my eyes, my own eyes. My judgmental eyes towards others, God does not look at me at that same way. So yes, we give David a hard time, but the truth of the matter is, as God's Word said, he was a man after God's own heart. And even though he messed up many times, he still feared the Lord and he served him, following his every word. Yet we're told of one man who actually held this office as king and priest, as is referenced in verse 4. When you see that name, if you turn back with me into Psalm 110, you see in verse 4 the name Melchizedek. Now Melchizedek, the meaning of that name is what, youth? I have failed as a youth minister. King of Salem, King of righteousness. Good job. All right, give him a hand. So, Melchizedek, the meaning of the name being King of Righteousness or King of Salem, which Hebrews 7 also describes as King of Peace. Now, we don't really have too much we know about Melchizedek other than the fact that we know that it's mentioned that he is a king and he is a priest, which is an office that is very rare. A lot of historians nail back that he was a king in the city of Canaan around 2000 BC. He was both, as we said, king and priest. But he's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Obviously in Genesis 14, as everyone may be reading through that story, you see Melchizedek is mentioned. Obviously here in Psalm 110, we see in verse 4 there. But you also see this name mentioned by the writer of Hebrews in chapters 5 through 7. In fact, if you look in Hebrews 7, 1 through 2, it says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything." So this is describing the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14. And it talks about how he is the king of Salem, a priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. As we all know the story, Abraham goes in, he saves Lot, and he conquers these kings. And he comes back, and he is obviously praised by Melchizedek, and he is blessed by him. And what does Abraham do? Abraham apportions a tenth part of everything to him. Abraham obviously recognizes his role as a godly man and a high priest. So you look, he is one of the earliest figures that we have recorded who serves in this title, the king and priest. Thus, he is interrupted by the writer here in interpreted by the writer here in Psalm 110, and later on in Hebrews as a model of the coming deliverer of God's kingdom, which was the Messiah. The writer of Hebrews mentions in chapter 7, verse 3, he says how he's figuratively like the Son of God. Because we don't see any more mention of his genealogy. In some ways, he's almost presented by the writer in Genesis 14 as an eternal person. Because the way the writer presents him. Now, I'm not saying he's not an eternal person. That's not what I'm saying, okay? I'm not saying that he's also, some people believe that he may be a Christophany. Am I saying that correctly? Christophany. A lot of people believe that. I'm not saying that's not what he is. No, it's mentioned, as we talked about, he was a king and he was a priest. But, as we can tell by the way that the writer of Hebrews interprets him and the way that the writer in Genesis 14 interprets, that Melchizedek's line was exceptional. None preceded or succeeded him. In fact, it was one of the most ancient and primitive, free from ritual and ceremony, making it at the same time most honorable. Figuratively, his priesthood reigns forever, because we have no other knowing of his genealogy. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, like, okay, since the writer of Genesis is almost presenting him like he's this eternal person, all right, it's almost kind of like he is a figure of the coming Messiah. He's the model of the coming deliverer of God's people as both king and priest. So, now that we kind of have an idea of who wrote the psalm and who the psalm is written about, and kind of have a background of talking who Melchizedek is and a background of kind of the high priest and the king role, we get to the scripture itself. And we see that the truth comes of what we talked about earlier, of how this scripture is presenting one who would come that would fill the role of king and priest like the order of Melchizedek. And we see this truth come by the way of two oracles. If you look with me in verse 1, you will see the first oracle, what it says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." As we talked about right there, that "sit at my right hand" is the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. You look at that saying right there, "sit at my right hand." In Egyptian times, this seat was reserved for the son of a Pharaoh. The son would sit at the right hand of his father, signaling him to be one of the most trusted confidants. This was a position of honor. When you sit at the right hand of the throne, this was one of the highest honors one could receive, when actually not sitting on the actual throne. So who do we see that is sitting? Who is this scripture? Who is David pointing to right here? When he says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So we talked about David is pointing to the Messiah to come. David is referring to the Messiah, which is Jesus, as his Lord. And he's letting everyone know, and he's writing this psalm, as this was a psalm that was used for praise, and saying that one day there is one who is going to come. And I say to him, Lord. This position of honor, this was signaled solely for the Son of God. And it's to be the highest position or authority one could have. We talked about a couple weeks when I was preaching, I did Colossians chapter 3. We kind of went back and we went through chapter 3 a little bit, but you go back into verse 1, it talks about, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is." And where does it say where Christ is? "Seated at the right hand of God." You see, we have this beautiful picture in heaven of God the Father sitting on the throne, and the Son of God is sitting at the right hand. And that is a position that He will never leave. That is a position that He will be till the end of days. You look at the oracle where it's talking about it. It says, "Sit at my right hand, I make your enemies a footstool." I sat there and I thought about, you know, a footstool. I was like, "Well, is this what it's talking about?" And it is exactly what it's saying. In Eastern custom, the victors would put their feet on the enemy's necks, symbolizing supremacy. In fact, if you look in Joshua 10, Joshua signals the chiefs to come and to do this to the conquered foe. Now, this is the picture that we have of God the Father on the throne and the Son of God, Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God, and is talking about what does God the Father do? He's going to make His enemies a footstool. Now, you sit there and you say, wow. But when you think about it, that's going to show that there is nothing in this world that can take away or can conquer the Son of God. You know, so many times we see the persecution that we have in this country and how as conservatives we're being attacked. And a lot of people are saying, I don't know if it will happen in my lifetime. I'm praying that it doesn't happen in my kids' lifetime, even though I think it will be, that one day you will be persecuted for your Christian's beliefs. We already see it with the pastor up in Canada right now. But there's one thing that when I read this verse right here, when it says, sit at my right hand, I make your enemies a footstool, it makes me realize that no matter what this life brings, if I am persecuted and if I die, then I will die shouting the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. And I follow the Messiah that no one will conquer. They can take away our freedoms, they can take away our lives, but they can never take away our Savior. And they can never take away our God. You see, this should comfort us in knowing that no matter what this world brings, God is always on the throne. But another thing right here that this points to, the oracle points to how Christ is greater than David. If you flip on over, you don't have to turn there, but if you look later on, if you look in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 35, Peter talks about this when he's preaching at the day of Pentecost. And he talks about how Christ is greater than David. What does he say? For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That verse sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But yet now we see how Christ is greater than David, because it's saying, as Peter said, David did not ascend to the heavens. The Lord did not say to him, sit at my right hand. Which, if you kind of think about it, this makes what Jesus asked about how can the Messiah be the son of David look a lot more interesting, because if he's just the son of David, then as D.A. Carson put it, if Jesus is just the son of David, then we have a really small Jesus, right? If Jesus is just the son of David, then he's really no different than you and I. But instead, when he's sitting there and he's pointing to how the Messiah is the son of God, and now that we see how Christ is greater than David, who David, when you're sitting there and he's preaching to, or when he's speaking to the Pharisees, and when Peter is speaking this, when he mentions David, David was a big deal in the Old Testament. When that name came around, that was a big deal. He was seen as the appointed king of Israel. But yet we see how it is pointing to how Christ is greater than he. Another thing that points out is how Christ is greater than the angels. As we have studied in Hebrews 1, verse 13, the writer says, "And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" You see, this was a big deal, as we talked about in Hebrews, that a lot of times the people that were coming to give the message from God, God a lot of times sent angels to relay His message. Which, the funny story, we're sitting there, we're talking about in this in Hebrews, when an angel would come to you, it's not the little, you know, you're thinking, oh, the cute little angel, you know, the little baby flapping around in there. No, when an angel would appear before someone, it was pretty scary, because what's the first thing they always said? Do not fear. And I'm probably sitting there saying, too late. This was a serious matter. When an angel appeared to you, it was a big deal. And the writer of Hebrews points to that as he kind of builds up when he gets to. He's talking about how God spoke. You go into verse 1. I don't want to spend too much time here because I know the youth have heard me beat this like an old drum over and over. But just kind of putting to where we're at right here. The writer of Hebrews, he starts off right there in verse 1 when he's talking about, in many times and many ways, or depending on the translation, in many times and many portions, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in the last day He has spoken to us by whom? His Son. So he gets down to it when he's talking about the writer of Hebrews. What he's trying to point to is how the message of Christ is basically, you've seen the supremacy of the message of Christ is greater than the message of what God sent His messengers and angels. So, when we sit there and we say Christ is greater than the angels, this is a big deal. Especially coming in Hebrews to the people He's writing about. Another thing that this points to in Scripture is how Christ is interceding for us. Paul talked about in Romans chapter 8, verse 34. He said, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." You see, does that not bring comfort to knowing that God is not only on the throne and His Son is at His right hand, but the Son is interceding for us? This should be a great assurance to us. You go on and you read verses 5 through 7, and we see a continual song of victorious victory for Jesus over His enemies. "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nation, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head." You see, Christ is already victorious. And when He comes, when He returns, all right, He's coming back. He's coming back as a conqueror. He died as our Savior. He rose again. The grave is empty. We have hope through Him. But one day when He returns, He will be a king. And that is a king that He will hold forever. The second oracle that we see in this psalm is in verse 4. As you see, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. How many parents have sat there, you ever told your kids are asking you, "Hey, can I," you know, they keep bugging you, "Hey, can I do this? Can you do this?" And you look at them, you say, "The answer is no. The answer was no yesterday. The answer is still going to be no tomorrow. And I'm not going to change my mind." Now, my wife says I'm soft because I usually end up changing my mind because I usually give in. But you read this right here. You hear this oracle, as you read, it says the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. What has He sworn and what will He not change His mind? What does He say? You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Continuing on, talking about in Hebrews, as I know I've mentioned a lot, in chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, it says, so also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, You are My Son, today I have begotten You. That's coming from another psalm, in Psalm 2. Another royal psalm that is pointing to the Messiah. And He also says in another place, You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I like how the writer is pointing right here when he says, Christ did not exalt Himself. So when you see the promise that is being said, the Lord has sworn and will not change His mind, you are a priest forever. It's not just like Jesus just went up to God and said, hey, I don't want to just be a king. I think I want to be a priest too. No, this was a role that was given to Him by the Father. Christ did not exalt Himself. He was made the high priest by the Lord God. In fact, if you look, Christ talks about in John 8, verse 54, when He answered, He said, if I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. If Christ goes around and just glorifies Himself and says that He's the Son of God, that He's going to return as the King, I'm the High Priest, He goes around glorifying Himself and God has nothing to do with this, what does Christ say? If I glorify Myself, My glory is nothing. But instead, you see right there, it says, it is My Father who glorifies Me, of whom you say He is our God. You see, no one glorifies Christ more than God the Father. The oath that God makes here establishes Jesus in His priesthood, but it also establishes Him in His throne. In fact, verse 4 right here, the greatest pastor other than Jesus Himself and probably the Apostle Paul and Peter, Charles Spurgeon, calls this the heart of the psalm. He said this is the heart of the psalm because of the oath made by God in this oracle. When He says, I have sworn I will not change my mind, when God does not change His mind, God has never changed His mind. When God says He's going to do something, God always comes through. When God speaks, things happen. We see that all through Scripture. God is who He says He is, and God does what He says He's going to do. And when He says, I have sworn and I will not change my mind, you are a priest forever. We can rest assured that Christ is not just a priest for a time. Christ is a priest forever. You see, this is a universal priesthood. This is not just of Jew only, but of Gentiles also. Like Melchizedek. In fact, if you look in the high priest and the royal line, the high priest, we see none other than the first high priest was Aaron. Aaron's line came and went. Aaron's line was not perfect. Aaron himself was not perfect. Their imperfect sacrifices continued for generations. Their sacrifices could never redeem their people to be perfect. Yet Christ comes, and His sacrifice redeems all, and we are now made righteous through Him. Think about that for a second. We are made righteous through Him. Christ come and His sacrifice once and for all redeems us all. When we were talking about that in youth, I told them, I said, look, this is a big deal. You know what this means? When God looks at you, He does not see you. He does not see you for your sinful self. When He looks at me, He does not see Hank, the sinful state of who he is. When God looks at me, He sees His Son, Jesus. And praise the Lord. I think of what Paul said best, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of His grace. I was listening to a song this week by Crowder, and there's a line in the song. He's talking about holding on. And he talks about how there's no end to amazing grace. You know, and I never really thought of that. But then when I sit there and I read verses like Paul said of how we have redemption in His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, the riches of that grace is never ending. Through Christ we are made righteous. You see, this was a completion and fulfillment of His sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice is final. This is why the writer of Hebrews is urging his readers not to go back to the Judaic laws of sacrifice. He's saying, look, if you have been washed by the blood, then there is no sacrifice that could ever redeem you like the sacrifice of Christ. Christ was the final sacrifice. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. Christ was the fulfillment. Why are you going back? Then when I read Leviticus, I'm sitting there thinking the same thing. What were they thinking? Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever sat around concerned if your high priest's sins were cleansed? How many of you have ever sat around, man, I really hope the high priest cleansed his sins, because I'm a little concerned about it. I'm hoping he cleanses his own sins, because how is he going to mediate the offerings for God to cleanse my sins? How many of you have ever sat around worrying about that? How many of you have ever eaten bacon? How many of you enjoyed eating bacon? How many of you felt bad about eating bacon? If you raise your hand, you're a liar and you need to come repent. Because I can't think of anybody who would ever regret eating bacon. No, Christ came and was the final sacrifice once and for all. Now we don't have to sit around wondering, hey, if my high priest, did he cleanse his own sin? Because I really need him to forgive my own sins. I need him to give my offering. I've never touched a dead animal and had to stay inside till the next day, daylight come about. I've never had to really worry about what I eat, even though I probably should worry about what I eat. You see, Christ came once and for all and fulfilled the law, and His sacrifice is final. We do not have to sit around and worry. Because why? Because we have one that intercedes through the Father for us. Let me ask you something. Have you thanked Christ today for what He's done for you? Because if not, I challenge you to go read the book of Leviticus this afternoon. God has sent His Son. And this Son has came in glory and conquered sin once and for all. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be made righteous. You see, when we are thankful for what Christ has done, when you have been forgiven, when you give your life to Christ, you don't have to sit there and put in the offerings. You don't have to do the burnt offering. You don't have to do the cleaning. the ceremonial cleanings. No, Christ has came and interceded for us. Christ has came and fulfilled that for us. And He is the King Priest. When we sit there and we read, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. That day is coming one day when Christ returns. But until then, let me ask you something. Are you willingly offering yourself freely in serving Christ? We talked about how the old man had to be put away and the new man is risen as a new creation in Christ. Meaning, if you walk outside this door, then there needs to be some reflection of Christ coming from you. Have you given your life to Him today? You see, because the King Priest sits in glory and He's our eternal atonement. And He's exercising all His power. We see this is a psalm that is in great victory. The Lord has sworn He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. You know, that verse right there in verse 7 is talking about after battle. One thing when I was looking in the commentary of this, it mentioned about Gideon and how after battle they're sitting there and they're drinking from... You've just been in a battle. The picture that is painting here. And it says that, hey, I have no fear of the battle. I'm drinking by the brook, by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. My prayer today is this, that may we always seek to be faithful to the calling until the great day comes. And that great day is coming when all knees shall bow to the great King Priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we come to You today and we're just thankful for all You have interceded for us, Lord, and all You have done for us, Lord. Lord, I'm thankful that when You look at me, You do not see my sinful state, but instead You see the glory of Your Son, Lord, who saved a wretch like me. Lord, I pray today that maybe there's someone who may not know this truth, that, Lord, You will not let them leave this sanctuary today without knowing this truth and coming to You, Lord, and not having this assurance that we don't have to fear what this world brings. We don't have to fear what the devil throws at us, Lord. No, because we serve the great King, the great High Priest who sits on the throne forever, Lord. Lord, I'm thankful that You are on that throne and I am thankful that Your enemies are a footstool at Your feet, Lord. I pray that we continue to have faith, the faith of seeking You every day, Lord, to bring others to know of this assurance. Lord, be with this congregation as they go out in the world this week, Lord. Help guide them to Your Word. Help guide them to Your assurance. It is in Your precious name that we pray. Amen. Now, if everyone remains seated, Dee will come and share some announcements with us.
Well, good morning, church family. On behalf of the church leadership, I wanted to bring a couple of things to the church body. First thing is financial update. So this morning when Abby was thinking about the goodness of God, and that was a God thing that we sang that song this morning, but I kept thinking about how good God has been to us as a church and as a church family. God has blessed us incredibly. He continues to bless Mount Moriah immensely. You may recall that the church's fiscal year begins in September. That means that we are just over halfway through our current fiscal year. So looking at this year as opposed to last year, and also thinking about where we are in the year and where we were this time last year, we were at the beginning of an uncharted time in our, at least in my life. Compared to last year, this year our giving is up 10% over this time last year. That's just amazing given the circumstances that we're in, isn't it? Expenses are up too. So we replaced a 12-year-old sound system this year, and that was a big chunk of money. But the giving has kept up with the expenses, and so when it's all said and done, our God has met our needs for this year. Since the 1st of January of this year, in 12 weeks, we've reduced the balance on our building loan by $12,000. Now, doing that math in my head, that means that about $1,000 a week, we are reducing the balance on this building. So that's just amazing, and every math teacher that I've ever had in my life just breathed a big sigh of relief that I got that right. But all of this is a testament to God's provision and grace during what have been challenging times in our lives. And so the other thing that I want to talk about this morning, the second thing, is a recommendation for staffing. The needs of our church are changing. Today, the elders are prayerfully recommending that the church add 2 part-time staff positions to help us address those needs. Written job descriptions for these positions are available, so I'm just going to describe them briefly here. The first position we're calling the Ministry Assistant for Technology. The elders recommend Lee Doyle for this position. This position will be to address the church's electronic communication needs, including our website, our social media, and the graphic items needed by the church for various things from time to time. Lee's doing a great job in this area right now on a volunteer basis. She's doing such a good job. We feel like that there's a need for even more of this, and so we'd like to add Lee as a staff, as a paid staff member. The second position that the elders recommend is that we establish a ministry assistant for finance. And the elders recommend that Sue Hooper fill this position. Once again, this position is an expansion of the things that are currently being done by Sue on a volunteer basis. As the church has grown and grows, is growing, our needs change. It takes more time and effort to properly and accurately track the church's financial items. So both of these positions will be salaried and be based upon approximately 6 hours per week. In dollar terms, this will mean an increase in this year's budget of about $3,500. In the next full budget, beginning next September, the increase will be about $8,800. We believe that these positions will benefit the church well beyond their cost. The elders are presenting this as a recommendation to the church today. Our bylaws require us to wait at least until next Sunday to vote on this recommendation, but because next Sunday is Easter, we're scheduling the vote on these recommendations for the following week, April 11th. We ask that you consider this recommendation and join us in prayer about it. As I mentioned earlier, there are written job descriptions for both of these positions. I believe Michael has some copies with him this morning. They'll be available. And as always, if you have a question or you need more information about this, please feel free to talk to Michael or talk to another elder. So with all of that said, thank you for your time here this morning. Thank you for being here to worship. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your blessing in our lives and in the life of this church. Thank you most of all for the blessing of your Son and for the free sacrifice of Him. Keep us mindful of this week as we begin our celebration of that time. Lord, we just thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for just the way that you have blessed us over the last year. We thank you for provision, for protection. Lord, we just love you and we praise you. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Have a good day.
Grace in our lives, Father, how you brought us back. When deep were the wounds, Really? sufficiency. You came for hypocrites, even more like me. You carried sin and shame, the guilt of every man, the weight of all I've done, nailed into your hand. Oh, your love bled for me. Oh, your I never.
ton of hell. That's dead. Here's the rest of them.
Catch me when I'm falling, and you told me because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are.